I was one of those weird kids who looked forward to report card day. I've always been highly competitive, and the thing I was best at was schoolwork, so I always looked forward to the day when the grades came out and I could compare my grades to my buddies, because my grades were usually better than theirs, and so I like to point that out to them. You'll have a hard time believing this, but I could be pretty obnoxious when I was a kid. And of course, I like to bring my report card home to my parents because they'd be proud of me. And I had a great grandma who would pay us for every A on our report card, so that was nice. But there's one time that I remember I wasn't looking forward to taking my report card home. It was in the second grade, and I was in Miss Schutte's class. And at some point during my second grade year, I decided I wasn't going to do any of my worksheets anymore. I just started hoarding them in my desk. We had those desks that lifted up and you keep your books under there. And they'd hand out the worksheets and I'd put it under the desk and then I'd go read a book or I'd go to one of the individual study stations and just do that. I didn't feel like doing the worksheets. And this went on until I had a regular old rat's nest of papers in my desk. And I remember one day the inevitable happened. Miss Schutte asked for a specific worksheet she wanted everyone to hand in, and I couldn't find mine. And I remember the whole class kind of waiting and watching me as I was frantically digging through my desk. And I remember the panic I felt as I saw Miss Schutte start to walk down the aisle towards my desk, because she was going to look in there and she was going to see all this unfinished work that I had. I had to miss a whole lot of recesses until I got those worksheets done. I was terrified when I had to bring my next report card home, because that was the report card that was going to reveal to my parents that I wasn't doing my work. Looking back on it now, I realize that Miss Schutte probably already knew I wasn't doing my work. My parents probably knew as well. They weren't all that worried about it because they knew I was actually working ahead, and as long as I wasn't disrupting what the rest of the class was doing, I think they were just going to see how long I could hold out. I didn't know that at the time, though. All I knew was that I was busted. So all that to say, I want to talk about report cards today. The purpose of a report card is to let you know where you stand. It's a progress report. And a good report card, that is an effective report card, lets you know what you're doing well as what you need to work on, where you're progressing towards meeting a certain standard and where you're falling behind. A good report card lets you know where you stand. My second grade report card said I was doing well with my reading, I was doing well with my testing, but I needed to get better at turning my work in on time. I had to get a lot better. What we're going to look at today is sort of like Jesus' report card for His churches. When a series in which we're studying the book of Revelation. And Revelation is really a letter to seven different first century churches. It was written by John, we believe to be the Apostle John. Well, he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos, which is a prison island just off the west coast of Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey. And it mentions churches in seven different cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. A couple of weeks ago, we put up a map. If you look at it, you'll notice that these cities, these seven cities, kind of sit in a circle. And if you would start at Ephesus and make your way clockwise around the circle, you could visit each of these towns in the order in which they're listed in the book. So it's believed that what happened is once John finished writing Revelation, someone took the scroll from Patmos, and they sailed to Ephesus, and then they brought it to each of these churches in turns and read it aloud, and they received this message from God. And so the whole book is for each of these churches, for us as well. But to each church, there's a special section that's addressed directly to them. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are. We call them the letters to the seven churches. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be looking at Revelation 2 and 3 today. We won't be able to read. It's too much for us to read in the time we have. But I'm going to touch on some different themes from each of these letters. And to me, these letters read sort of like report cards. Jesus tells these churches what they're doing well, and He also tells them what they need to work on. You see, Jesus is not an absentee landlord. When John sees the resurrected Christ in chapter 1, the vision we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is walking amongst his churches, symbolized by these seven lampstands. The idea is that Jesus knows what's happening in his churches. He's aware. He's aware of where they're struggling. He's aware of where they're succeeding. He's aware of what is challenging them. In fact, in each of these letters, Jesus says repeatedly, he says the words, "I know." He says, I know your deeds. I know about the persecution you're facing. I know, Jesus says. He knows what's going on. And scholars say that each of these seven churches are representative of Christ's church throughout all of history. The triumphs, failures, struggles of these churches are kind of a miniature catalog of the sorts of things we can expect to find in other churches throughout the ages. So what Jesus says to these first century churches, he's also saying to us in the 21st century church. Each of these seven letters ends with the same refrain. Jesus ends each letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, if you have the spiritual ears for it, these letters contain a message for you. So what is it that Jesus evaluates in his churches? What are the standards that Christ uses to grade how we're doing? Like I said, we're not going to have time to look at all seven letters, but I've kind of pulled four themes out of these letters that I think are particularly applicable to the church today. Four things which Christ wants us to check on in the church. So first, we must check our passion. Christ wants us to remain passionately committed to serving Him. Consider the church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, verse 2, we're told of the good things that are happening in this church. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." See, this is a solid church. This is a church that appears to have it all together. Jesus talks about their hard work. In other words, this is the kind of church that when there's something to be done, people show up and they get the work done. And Jesus says this is a church that cannot tolerate wicked men, that they test the claim of those who say that they are apostles. If they find them false, they have nothing to do with them. They know what they believe and they're sticking to it. And Jesus says that they've persevered, that they've endured hardships for my name. So this is no flash in the pan church. They haven't given up. They're a committed church. Like I said, this Ephesian church is a solid church. If this were a report card, they'd be putting A's in all of these categories. They're determined. They're discerning. They're disciplined. But there's a problem in verse 4. Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love." This is the needs improvement section of the report card. They've lost their love. They've lost their sense of delight. They've replaced it with a sense of duty. There's no passion. We need to pay attention to this because this can happen to churches today as well. These folks are good at showing up. They work hard. They've got a solid sense of what they believe. They'll fight for what they believe is right. They have a lot of tradition in their church. They're very proud of it. But there's no joy in the Lord left. People aren't in the church because they're passionate about Jesus. They're there because that's what they've always done. Church has become a duty. It's a part of their routine. And Jesus tells them that they need to recover the love that they had at first or they're in danger of ending as a church. See, genuine Christianity includes delight. Jesus isn't interested in a group of people who are just going through the motions of church. He wants people who are wholeheartedly in love with Him, people whose hearts are captured by the gospel. Jesus says essentially the same thing in his letter to the church to Sardis, the fifth church that he writes to. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. He says of that church, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." See, in Christianity, there's a real temptation to do what I call time clock church. You punch in on Sunday morning, you hope God is counting attendance, and then He'll give you some credit for being there, but you're not really engaged. There's no love for God. You're just punching the clock. And the danger is that a church can sleepwalk through all the motions of being a church. Worship on Sunday morning, Sunday school for the kids, prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and so on. And it can look alive, it can even look busy, but Jesus says it can be dead. I've preached in churches where if I wasn't the one speaking, there's no way I would attend on Sunday morning. You know, big crowds, but no joy in being there. People who just didn't seem happy. They were putting in their time so then they could go home and get on with the rest of their week. And Jesus says He wants our relationship with Him to have that love, that first love. When church becomes a duty instead of a delight, then the church needs help. So that's the first thing. Jesus is grading us on our passion. Second, Christ wants us to check our faithfulness. Christ wants us to stick with Him even when circumstances get tough. This was what was happening to the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both of these churches were undergoing persecution. And there was the risk that the severity of their circumstances would pull them away from their love of Christ. So here's what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 9, He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then a little later, to the sixth church, Philadelphia, here's what He says in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, similar words. He says, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. See, both of these churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia are facing persecution, but it's not persecution from the Roman government so much as it's persecution from the Jewish synagogue. Apparently, the Jews in each town were jealous of the success that the gospel was having, so they started to spread rumors, slanders, and lies. They started to spread rumors about what Christians did. And as a result, then nobody would do business with the Christians, and so they were suffering economically. They were poor. They had little strength. And the thing about the Christians in Smyrna and Philadelphia is that they held up under this persecution. These are the only two letters in this section in which Jesus has nothing negative to say about the churches. They're both getting straight A's. But you can imagine how circumstances like this would threaten to pull these folks away from Jesus. They had to wonder at times if following Jesus was really worth it. If they were faithful in Christ, they were faithful. Christ praises for them and He wants us to be faithful as well. Because sometimes when adversity comes into your life, you're going to wonder if sticking with Jesus is really worth it. For us, it probably won't come in the form of persecution, but it could be other circumstances. Illness, the loss of a job, struggles with your family. In those situations, the temptation is just to say, well, it isn't worth it. Sometimes it seems easy to quit on Jesus because it feels like Jesus has already quit on us. There have been times in my life when I've wondered if believing in Jesus was really worth it. A couple years ago, my dad was diagnosed with cancer, was gone within 3 months. It was a blow for our family. And you wondered, what difference did it make to believe in God at that time? There have been times when being a pastor has seemed like more trouble than it was worth. I'm sure you've all encountered circumstances where it seemed like being a Christian wasn't really helping. Even situations where it seemed like being a Christian just made things worse. I don't know, maybe you feel that way today. But we have to hear what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna at the end of chapter 2, verse 10. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. They say Smyrna was a city built on a mountain, and that to some travelers, when they approached this mountain, the city looked like a crown at the top of this hill. In fact, they printed coins depicting their goddess Sabel wearing a crown made out of the city battlements. So that was their thing. They were the crown city. And now Jesus uses that image to show that there's something better than the trials of this life. He says, even if the very worst thing happens to you, even if you lose your life for following Him, Jesus says He has something better in store for you if you stay faithful. If you hang in there, if you hold on to Jesus, because even the worst thing can be transformed into life through Him. So Jesus is grading us on our faithfulness. Third, Christ wants us to check our exclusivity. I had a tough time coming up with a word for this section. I think exclusivity kind of says what I want to say. Christ wants us to be loyal to Him and loyal to Him alone. The danger here is that we'll be caught up in cultural trends that lead us away from God. And that's what was happening to the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira. In Pergamum, there was persecution, but the church remained faithful. They were getting an A as far as that goes, but they also needed some improvement. So chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And then in Thyatira, they were almost the exact opposite of the Ephesians. According to chapter 2, verse 19, they were doing great with love, doing more even than they did at first. But they were struggling to keep their doctrine pure. Chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." The problem for both of these churches was that they were tolerating some false teaching. We don't have all the details, but there are enough clues here for us to know that there were some people who come into their midst who were teaching them that there were certain ways of behaving that we would have said were contrary to Scripture, but they were saying it was okay. And these false teachers weren't necessarily saying, well, you know, don't believe in Jesus anymore. But what they were doing was they were saying, you can believe in Jesus, but you can also do these other things at the same time. They were allowing parts of these other religions, parts of the popular beliefs of the cities, the cultures they were in, and they were adding it to what they believed about Jesus. And this, Jesus says it's the same as if they denied Him altogether. That's what the references to Balaam and Jezebel are about. Both are Old Testament figures. Balaam was a prophet whom the Moabites brought in to curse Israel. But every time he opened his mouth to speak curses, God would replace his words with words of blessing. And so he's greatly frustrated by that. So he came up with a different plan to corrupt Israel. He told the Moabite king Balak to send in the Moabite women to intermarry with Israel. And as they did that, they'd bring along their idols and their false beliefs, and Israel's faith would become compromised. And Jezebel was wicked King Ahab's queen. She didn't so much tell people to stop worshiping Jehovah as she encouraged them to also worship other gods. In both cases, to God, that was like spiritual adultery. It was like His people were two-timing Him. And now something similar is apparently confronting Pergamum and Thyatira. They have these false teachers in their midst. Pagan religions and temple cults popular in both of these cities. And the Christians were encouraged to go along with those practices as well as believing in Jesus. In some cases, there were even economic repercussions if they did not. But Jesus says that mixed religion is no religion at all. And you can see how the pull of culture is also tugging at churches today. We may not deal with pagan cults, but we feel the pressure to be politically correct, to kind of adhere to the popular thinking of the day. And whether that's the changing sexual mores, where we're being told that biblical values don't work, the idea of staying pure until marriage doesn't work in a hookup culture, or we need to redefine our definition of what it means to be married, are being told that we should celebrate a diversity of religious viewpoints, and if we don't, we're labeled as intolerant. In fact, a Pew Forum survey I looked up this week, says that 7 out of every 10 Americans believes that many religions lead to eternal life. 52% of the Christians surveyed said that they believed you could get to heaven by following a different religion than Christianity. So apparently they believe that Jesus was either lying or kidding when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There are all kinds of pressure to compromise with the culture, to go along, to get along. But Christ calls us to stay loyal only to Him. Jesus is grading us on our exclusivity. And then fourth and finally, Jesus wants us to check our dependence. Christ wants us to see our need for Him. The danger here is that we'll begin to think we don't need God's help anymore. That's the problem for the church in Laodicea, the last letter in this section. Laodicea's problem is pretty much the opposite of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia were poor, they were being persecuted, they were weak and small. But not Laodicea. Laodicea doesn't have any problems with persecution or any doctrinal disputes. They're not having trouble with love or service. The problem in Laodicea is that they are rich. That's what chapter 3, verse 17 says. Jesus says, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." The city of Laodicea was the center of banking and business. They had a thriving industry of making garments out of black wool. They had a world-famous hospital where they made a salve for eyes that took infection out of eyes that were actually curing people of blindness. They were such a wealthy city that about 50 years before Revelation was written, they were hit by a pretty bad earthquake. And when the Roman Empire showed up with their equivalent of FEMA to help them rebuild, the city leaders of Laodicea said, "No thanks, we don't need any of your help. We'll rebuild on our own." And then that's what they did. And they were proud of that. So the church in Laodicea probably shared in some of that wealth. And they thought they were in good shape. They thought they were blessed by God. But Jesus comes along with his harshest assessment yet. Of the 7 letters here in Revelation 2 and 3, Laodicea is the only one that has nothing good said about it. This isn't a needs improvement section on the report card. It's actually a failing grade. So this is what he says to them in verses 15 and 16. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." The water in Laodicea was bad. They actually had to use the Roman aqueduct system to bring their water in from several miles away from some hot springs. And so by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and it was full of minerals and sediment from that journey. And so basically, unless you lived in Laodicea and your stomach was used to it, if you would drink the water in Laodicea, you would get sick. Just like, you know, going to a third world country today. And Jesus says the Christians are just like the water. He says they're rich and they're comfortable, and as a result, it's made them lukewarm. And they're coasting through life. They have no idea what it's like to be a Christian. They can't relate to the struggles of their brothers and sisters in the other churches. They think they have no struggle at all. And Jesus says it makes him sick. And of all the churches in these two chapters, Laodicea is probably the one most similar to the American church today. We live in a nation of wealth, and for the most part, we're materially comfortable, so we think we don't have any real struggles. But Jesus says we have to stay alert because it's our comfort that just might pull us away from Him. We might become so confident in our wealth that we'll think we really don't need Jesus at all. I was listening to Christian radio on Thursday morning, and they were talking about the latest Pew research. I don't know if you saw that this week, that they released another survey which has revealed that Christianity in America has declined again, and this is like the, I don't know how many years in a row now, Christianity is declining. And so these folks on the Christian radio were talking about why that was, and they were speculating about why Christianity is diminishing in the U.S. And one of the hosts said, "Well, I think it's because we have too much stuff." So we have so much stuff that we just don't have time or feel the need for God anymore. And then he quoted an African, I don't know who he was quoting, but he said he had met a man from Africa, and the man from Africa said, "I feel bad for American Christians because you have God and you have money. And in Africa, we just have God. And that's the danger, is that when we have God and money, is that we'll start to trust more in the money than we will in God. And so this man from Africa, a country with much less material resources, they knew. And if you listen to the Haitian report here, just before we had service, the girl said that's one of the things they noticed, was that how the Haitians, in everything they do, with such poverty, they trust in God, and they know they need God, and so they have this joy and this vibrancy about them. Because they know they're dependent on God. Because if it was up to them, they wouldn't have enough. They know that. If we have too much, we might forget we need God as well. Jesus is grading us on our dependence. So Jesus is watching. It's not meant to be a threat. It's supposed to be an encouragement. Jesus is watching His church. And He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening. He's walking with us. He gives us promises of victory in the end. But it's important to know what Jesus is watching for. It's important that we pay attention to the things that are important to Him. So we need to check our passion. Is church a delight for us, or has it become a duty? We need to check our faithfulness. Are we loyal to Jesus, are we able to hold up under hardship? We need to check our exclusivity. Are we loyal to Jesus and Jesus alone, or are we being tugged away by the beliefs of our culture? And we need to check our dependence. Are we aware of how much we need Him, or do we think we can do it on our own? Christ is putting together report cards for His church. In each of these letters, He promises that those who overcome, that is, those who pass these tests, will be rewarded by Him. So Christ is grading the church, and I pray that when our report cards are handed in, we'll find that we have passing grades. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the way, even in these churches, some 2,000 years prior, the same issues, the same key factors that we face in the church today, we can see them outlined in these letters. And so we see the same challenges, Lord, to keep our joy in You, to not let church become just a routine, but something that we do out of the overflow of our hearts. Lord, we see the challenge to stay faithful to You, even when sometimes circumstances would make us feel like turning our back. We see the call to remain committed to You, even when our culture is challenging us to compromise our beliefs. We see the need to be dependent on You, even when the things that we have sometimes, Lord, seem like more than enough. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You are walking with the church, that you know what's going on in Hope Church and in our lives. And so help us to listen to Your voice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.